turn with me to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4, all of it's going to be before us this morning. That's page 384, if you're using one of the chair Bibles out there. Esther chapter 4, page 384. Again, we'll be looking at all verses 1 through 17. There's a sermon outline that you have in your bulletin. Grab that too. And as you're turning, let's just remind ourselves how Esther fits into the true history of God's people in the Old Testament. So by this point in the history of God's Old Testament people, after generations of rampant idolatry and just general wickedness, God had allowed the Israelites to be conquered by the empire of Babylon and then carried off into exile. 70 years later, though, God graciously allowed his people to return to their homeland, to return to the promised land. Babylon had been conquered by Persia. Persia had been led by Cyrus the Great. And it was the same Cyrus who decreed that the Israelites could return to their land and rebuild Jerusalem and even the temple. And while our first instinct might have been to guess that all of the Jews there in exile were eager to return, many were not. Many stayed where they were, scattered throughout this new empire of Persia. Some probably didn't want to endure the hardship of returning and starting over. As we read from Ezra and Nehemiah, it wasn't easy. And some others might have grown quite comfortable where they were. And the book of Esther focuses on some folks from that group, the group who stayed. And from that group, the book of Esther puts its primary focus on two individuals, a young woman named Esther and her much older cousin named Mordecai. So as we looked at the first three chapters of Esther, we've seen Esther and Mordecai experience lots of change in their lives. Out of all the maidens of the empire, it was Esther who was chosen to be the new queen for King Xerxes. As a result, her cousin Mordecai, he received a change of station as well. He was made a part of the royal court of the king himself. And then from that vantage point, Mordecai was able to thwart an assassination attempt on the king's life. Now, as we talked about when we talked about that thwarting of that attempt, you might have thought that this would have resulted in Mordecai being promoted even further. But he wasn't. Right on the heels of that, a man named Haman was promoted instead. He was immediately made the second most powerful man in the entire empire. Then Mordecai refused to bow to Haman when he took his new position. Now, we don't know why Mordecai refused to bow. It might have been out of loyalty to the Lord, perhaps. It also might have been jealousy. Anyway, regardless of the reason, Haman, as we saw, was quite offended by Mordecai's disrespect. And he put a plan in motion to make sure that all of the Jews in the empire, including Mordecai, were killed. As it turned out, the king, who had no idea what people group Haman was even talking about, he agreed to the whole extermination plan. As we saw last week, chapter 3 ended with a notification sent out to all the Jews in the empire that in 11 months, all of them would be killed. As we talked about last week, this news would have been, of course, devastating to the Jews throughout the empire, devastating at a level we could probably barely comprehend. And chapter 4, as you'll see, opens with Mordecai in the midst of a personal devastation. Now, we might be wondering here at the beginning, what about Esther, the queen? Is she just as devastated? She's got to be aware of Haman's plan, right? We're about to find out. Follow along with me as I read now verses 1 through 17. I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend to her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai and to learn what this was and why it was. Hatach, I don't know how to pronounce this man's name, so I'm just going to say it differently every time, went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and to beg for his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days." Then Mordecai told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You can go ahead and be seated. Let's pray and ask our Lord's blessing now. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. Lord, we're not thankful enough for the gift that it is. And Lord, we're grateful for this opportunity, Lord, to be challenged and transformed by it. Lord, we pray that you would do the work that none of us are able to do. Certainly, I'm not able to do it. Lord, that you would cause your word to go down deep into our hearts, Lord, making us different people. Lord, sending what needs to be sent into our lives and having the results, Lord, that you desire. Lord, would you accomplish that for us? We thank you that you promised to attend the preaching of your word with the power of your spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go ahead and start by making our way back through this passage to understand everything that our inspired author, whoever he was, wanted to bring to our attention. As we said, the passage opens with a devastated Mordecai, clothed in sackcloth and ashes. It's clear that Mordecai is upset at the news of the Jews' impending doom that had just come out, and who wouldn't be upset by that? So Mordecai, as we heard, he joins the rest of the Jews in the city by putting on the traditional garb of mourning and despair, again, sackcloth and ashes. We are told that the other Jews were fasting as well, and we can very much assume they were also praying to the Lord for deliverance. Something that's clear, though, is that Mordecai was not intent on simply having a private season of grieving and crying out to the Lord. He's clearly intent on making his grief a scene. Rather than weep and pray at his own home, he goes right to the palace gates, as you saw, and wails loudly. Obviously, everybody saw Mordecai do this, especially folks who were going in and out of the gates. How could they miss it? And let's not forget the other aspect that would have made Mordecai's lament far more of a public spectacle than anyone else's. As we learned in chapter 2, he had been made an official. He was part of the king's court. So all the other officials are there. They're doing their business. Of course, they're dressed appropriately. They're behaving appropriately. And as we learned, that's why they could go in. Yet Mordecai is dressed quite inappropriately. And there he is wailing. And he's unable to fulfill any of the official duties that were laid upon him. And so it was this royal official making a spectacle of himself that led Esther's servants to say something to all this to Esther. We see that in verse 4. These servants didn't know that Esther had a connection to Mordecai. Remember, all of that was still very unknown. But they simply told her because this was part of the gossip of the day. Essentially, they're saying, "You know that guy Mordecai? You won't believe what he's doing." So Esther sends Mordecai proper clothes, and what she's doing is in effect saying, "Quick, put these on. Stop making a scene." Now, that seems odd, doesn't it? Given why Mordecai is there weeping, one might have expected Esther to be a bit more sensitive in her response rather than just stop making a spectacle of yourself. You're embarrassing yourself. But as we learn in verse 5, after Mordecai refuses the garments, Esther had no idea of what was going on. We're supposed to realize that that's how insulated she had become to the cares of her people. Now that leads us to ask questions like, was that insulation forced on her? Or is that how she wanted it? We're not entirely sure. Either would fit into the story so far, and we'll see more of that in her response. So we gotta have to leave that open-ended. Anyhow, Mordecai finally brings Esther up to speed by means of her servant. He tells her all about Haman's evil plans, including his willingness to fund the whole thing himself, as we talked about last week. He gives her a copy of the written decree there with the king's seal that she could see that this was all very official. And with all this information was a command for Mordecai, for Esther, to go and plead with the king and thus foil Haman's plan and save the lives of her people. We read specifically there in verse 8 that Esther was commanded to do this by Mordecai. And you might remember that we were told in chapter 2 that Esther always obeyed Mordecai's commands. And most of us who know that she's the heroine of this book, I think, would expect her to say something like, okay, tell Mordecai, I'll do so right away. Anything to save the life of my people. As you heard in verse 11, Esther's reply is nothing like that. She tells Mordecai that if she approached the king without an invitation, she would be killed. And we know from historical sources that Persian kings had laws just like that. Now, don't miss in verse 11 the subtle dig she's taking at Mordecai with her words. She says, all the king's servants know this. As in, you're one of the king's servants, Mordecai. You should know this. You should know you're asking me to go on a suicide mission. She drives this home even more by telling Mordecai that the king had not summoned her in over a month. That meant, and we'll keep this vague, but she had not spent a night in his chambers for over a month. It also meant she had had no interaction with him at all, romantic or otherwise, for over a month. This leads us to ask, what was going on with her once fairy tale marriage? It's about 5 years after her wedding. Had the king grown cold to her? What was happening? Again, such questions are left open-ended for now. But Esther certainly seems to think that the king has grown cold to her, and she brings this up, and again, to call Mordecai's attention to the fact and make it certain that she would die if she tried to intervene on behalf of her Jewish people. So we'll pause to ask this, how are we to understand, how are we to evaluate Esther's initial flat-out refusal to help? Is it a refusal based on a little more than a craven desire to save her own life and her station, regardless of what happens to the Jews, even Mordecai? Well, it certainly appears whatever her motivations were, that's how Mordecai understood it. Look at verse 13 and 14 for his retort to her. In verse 13, the first thing Mordecai tells her is that her refusal to help is not going to save her life, that she's going to die all the same. Now, here's where I want you to notice the details. See, if we hadn't just read this, we would expect him to go on to say something like, look, the king is bound to find out you're a Jew one day, one way or another. Even if it's after we're all long dead and that's when you're going to die. We would expect him to say, so at best, you're just delaying the inevitable by not outing yourself to help us now. But did you notice that's not what Mordecai says at all? First, he says, in effect, look, if you don't want to help us, fine. We're going to be rescued anyway. Now, to what kind of rescue is Mordecai referring? Is he talking about some sort of divine intervention? Is he imagining some other human deliverer? The passage doesn't say. Maybe he had both in mind. And what was Mordecai basing his confidence in? Well, likely it was in God's repeated promises found throughout his word to preserve his people. But why doesn't Mordecai mention God or those promises specifically? And why didn't our author tell us any of this rather than leaving us to infer it? Again, as we've talked about as we introduced this book, it was likely to show us that while Mordecai and Esther, as we'll see in just a bit, while they're aware of the general relationship between the Lord and his people, the Lord was still not so much the driving focus of these Jews. Again, Jews who'd become comfortable in Persia, Jews who were a bit too secularized by this point. So Mordecai says to her, Esther, look, help us or not, we're going to be saved. But then he adds this cryptic and terrifying part. You will be the one who dies. Not just you. You and your father's house, thus her remaining brothers and sisters, perhaps. Now, what does he mean by that? As we just established, he doesn't mean you're going to die along with the rest of us sooner or later. No, he just told us. He's convinced all the rest of the Jews are going to be delivered. Then how will Esther die if she refuses to help? Will the Jews themselves kill her after being delivered in whatever way Mordecai isn't imagining. Is Mordecai threatening to kill her himself? Those are fair questions. And if you read the commentaries on Esther, they're asked by all the commentators. And even though both options, especially the second one, is quite unlikely. But at the very least, and here's what we should take away from this, Mordecai seems to be announcing a prophetic curse that would come upon his young cousin, declaring that if she refuses to help God's people, she will be judged severely by the Lord for it, one way or another. Did this curse have real weight because Mordecai said it? Was it going to happen? We don't know. But as you heard, Esther responds to it as if she believed this curse has real weight, and the author doesn't argue with it. Now, we should note, Mordecai tries to throw in a bit of encouragement at the end of his terrifying prediction. The second half of verse 14, he reminds her that God might have raised her to this position so because she was the one who had been appointed by him as the means by which he would certainly deliver his people. That's possible. And even here, there's only a moderate encouragement in Mordecai's words. Did you notice he begins it with, who knows? Like, who knows? This might be true. Once again, faith in these two is shown to be a bit lacking. Present, but weak. As for Esther's response, verse 16 shows us that she clearly changes her mind. She's even willing to die. Yet we also wonder now, what's motivating her? Fear? Fear of Mordecai's curse? Maybe. But then in her last statement, she appears to be resolved to death either way. Did you notice? As if she thinks her death is likely no matter what option she pursues. Either Xerxes will kill her for showing up unannounced, something, again, she reminds Mordecai, is illegal, or she'll die judged by the Lord for refusing to help her fellow Israelites. If I perish, I perish. One thing we do see, though, as far as a hint concerning her motivations, is found in the instructions that she gives to fast. This is verse 16. Not only does she ask the Jews to fast for her, by the way, we can assume that they were, along with fasting, they were praying to the Lord. But notice again, Esther doesn't mention prayer. Like her cousin, the Lord is not at the very top of her thoughts. But again, not only does Esther ask her fellow Jews to fast for her, she will fast and pray, of course, in the same way, along with them. For the first time in this entire story, we see Esther thinking about, identifying with, and acting in solidarity with her Jewish people. This might be the first time she's even thought to identify with God's people, her people, for a long, long time, maybe ever. But once she has done so, as she should have been doing all along, Esther found the motivation to help her people, even if it meant certain death, which in her mind, it certainly did. So that's the bulk of chapter 4. Hopefully it's clear, at least, you know, clearer than it was when we first read it. But like our author has done in prior episodes of this very true story, though he's moved the account along, he's also raised questions along the way. Questions about Mordecai, about Esther, about their motivations and actions, and some of those questions he just, frustratingly to us, refuses to answer. And we're often left wondering, as we are again this morning, well, what should we focus on here? What's the real takeaway from these 17 verses? As I said last week, in the book of Esther, the writer's messages to us, they're often found in the details that we just might pass over without paying any attention to. And one of those significant but easily missable details is found in the last verse of chapter 4, the almost throwaway statement of verse 17. Mordecai then went away and did everything that Esther had ordered him. You're probably like, yeah, so what? Mordecai told the people what Esther said. What's so important about that? Well, what's important about that, and it's something that's even easier to miss in English than it is in Hebrew, is that the writer uses the same words here that he's used throughout his story so far, but in reverse of the way he's used them so far in Esther. First of all, you should note there in verse 17, the word ordered there in the ESV, it's the same Hebrew word that gets translated commanded in other verses of Esther. Look at verse 8 with me. It's not on my face. It's in your Bible. Look at verse 8. Mordecai commands Esther to go to the king. It's the same word. And so far in this book, it's Mordecai's commands, his orders,
He is the one that commands. He is the one that orders. And Esther, up until this point, always obeys Mordecai. Let's consider chapter 2, verse 20. I think I put it on your outline. Also, using the same words here as 4:17. Esther 2:20. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. Again, Esther obeyed Mordecai's command, and the implication is, she always does. But suddenly, and it is suddenly, in verse 17 of chapter 4, Esther commands Mordecai, and he does all that she asks. He obeys her directions. Now, that might seem insignificant to us, but that's an incredible reversal of roles here in this narrative. And it doesn't stop with this one situation. As you'll see from the rest of this book, it's Esther who orchestrates everything. It's Esther's plans from here on out that are implemented ingeniously, as you'll see. It's Esther's words and actions that bring deliverance to God's people. It's her words and actions that leads to the end of the Amalekites, i.e. Haman, once and for all. And it's Esther's words and actions that lead even to Malachi's eventual exaltation. And what's so striking here is the contrast the writer's beginning to form. For this whole book so far, for the past 5 years of Esther's life, much of her life has involved things happening to her. In fact, it goes all the way back to the beginning. Esther's parents had died. She gets adopted by Mordecai. She obeys all of Mordecai's commands. She ends up a contestant in this queenship contest, at Mordecai's command, perhaps. Now, she does win, and things might have seemed great at first, but as we heard in a few short years, she appears to be in a loveless marriage, her husband having little to no interest in her. And now she's caught between a rock and a hard place due to Haman's plans, which she had nothing to do with. This whole time, she's kept her distance from identifying with her people, again, ironically, at Mordecai's command. Esther's path so far in this narrative, this true narrative, has been a mostly passive one, again, with life happening to her. But now, for the rest of this book, she's the most active character in this whole story. She takes the initiative. People's lives are impacted for the better in the doing so, and so is her own. Now, how aware was Esther of this reversal, of this change that was happening in her life? So the writer doesn't say. It must be unimportant if the fact whether Esther was aware of it or not. But it was clearly important to him that we notice it. That's why he words verse 17 the way he does. And that's why verse 17 is the transition verse to this book, which will now be focusing on Esther and all of her heroic accomplishments. Clearly, this positive change in Esther's life in this direction is something our writer wanted us to pay attention to. And we should also expect that he wants us to see what accounts for it. What else can it be other than her decision to act in this crisis as the Lord would have her, finally? Not keeping quiet, but to save her own skin, but being willing to trust the Lord enough, however weak her faith might have been, to risk her life on behalf of God and his people. It was living in this way, in obedience to the Lord's commands and trusting his control, that's what moved Esther. Moved her, like, in a narrative sense and in a true life sense, from being a passive participant in life to someone who then, from then on, lived courageously and became a blessing to others. It was her entrusting herself to the Lord that brought about that reversal. And people of God, it's in that small detail that we discover our author's message and thus the Holy Spirit's message to us this morning. See, we often feel, do we not? Like life is just happening to us. There are seasons in life when we feel out of control, where we feel out of sorts, where we're laden with worry and anxiety. Sometimes we live life burdened by disappointments, some silly, but some not. Sometimes we have seasons of life where we're plagued by regrets over decisions made, over paths not taken, opportunities that we perceive ourselves to have missed, and sometimes replay those situations over and over in our minds. If I'd only acted differently than this. Sometimes no matter what we do, we sometimes feel like, whether it's at home or at work or wherever, like we're perpetually at the mercies of somebody else's immaturity, somebody else's stupidity, somebody else's lack of spiritual growth, their cruelty, their downright wickedness maybe. Or in those seasons of life when our bodies turn on us, when our health flees, that often feels we just start to slide down a steep hill that we just can't get our feet under us anymore. When we're in those types of situations, when we feel that way, like life is just happening to us, ourselves, we become paralyzed, often completely unsure of what the next step should be. But it's not just true on an individual level that life feels that way. Sometimes on a corporate level, as the people of God together, it feels like just life is happening to us, doesn't it? Does it not? Today, Bible-believing Christians, they look around our culture, which was once way different. But we look at the way it is now, we're just wondering, what's going on? Up is down. Down is up. Girls are boys. Boys are girls. Sanity is hated. Insanity rules. We see those things and we feel like we're at the collective mercies of just the sinful and psychotic world. And we find ourselves as churches sometimes together, like unsure, unmoving, like what are we supposed to do? Again, it's not all that uncommon for us to feel like life is just happening to us, as if we're just being swept downstream by forces outside of our control. Even for those of us who believe, as the author of Esther certainly did, in God's perfect sovereign control over all things, even when we believe that, we can still end up feeling like this. Like life is just a series of nameless forces just happening to us, imposing their will on us with nothing we can do. We should ask, why does this happen to us? Well, oftentimes it happens because we simply let our faith waver. We tell ourselves it's normal to allow our confidence in God's perfect goodness to grow lax. We give in to our doubts. We give ourselves permission to question God's control, maybe even to question his goodness or his presence. And rather than consistently casting our cares upon him actively because he cares for us, as God's word tells us to do, we then try all sorts of other solutions to sort of steady ourselves, do we not? Our own worldly schemes, our own plans, maybe a pet sin that brings us momentary comfort that we keep returning to over and over. But none of it works. We find ourselves even more out of control and just the cycle continues. Here is where we can learn something from the book of Esther, specifically chapter 4. Not so much from Esther's moral example, because that's kind of scant, but from what our Lord allowed to happen to her. It was when she actively trusted the Lord and acted upon that trust and in obedience, that's when life stopped just happening to her. And in a similar way, when we confess our doubts, when we repent of our worries, our cynicism, when we confess those things for what they are, faithlessness, and then when we renew our trust in the Lord, it's then that we finally feel less and less like life is just happening to us, that we're just at life's mercy. And this is especially the case when we focus not on so much solving our life's problems with whatever solutions we've tried before, but simply just being faithfully obedient to in all of those regular mundane ways that we know that God expects from us. But we use our doubts, we use our worries as an excuse to ignore some of those things. Our returning once again to trust and just general faithfulness, that's what returns our perspective to what it should be. It's what assures us that life isn't out of control, no matter how it feels. It assures us that our Lord, no matter what, is working in this situation to our benefit. Often inscrutably and behind the scenes like he is in Esther, but no less truly. Renewing our basic faithful trust in the Lord also reminds us that he's accomplishing his will in this world through us. Through our simple, faithful obedience at home, at work, amongst other believers as part of the body of Christ. No matter how pointless or ineffectual all of that might seem from a worldly perspective, you know, Esther's initial steps of faith seem pretty pointless too. But we all ended up knowing what ended up happening when she trusted herself to the Lord. In closing, though, as much comfort as we might see in the similarity to Esther's situations and how the Lord looked on her behalf and how he strengthened her along the way, it's even more comforting to turn our attention to our Lord Jesus, who endured far more than Esther. And here's why I'd like you to remember the 1 Peter passage you heard earlier in the service. Our Lord Jesus, the one from all eternity who had ruled all things along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he set his rule aside and was born into this world as a true man, as one of us. And in the mystery of the incarnation, Jesus allowed life to happen to him. Like for real, in a way that no one else really has. He submitted himself to all manner of suffering in a fallen world, even allowing himself to be handed over to be brutally murdered. Yet in that entire life, he never lost faith like we often do. He never sinned to try to cope with it all. How did he accomplish this? Where was Christ's source of endurance? Well, Peter told us early in the service. Look at the passage there I put on your outline. 1 Peter 2, 23 through 23. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus, throughout his whole life, but especially at the moment of his passion leading up to his death, kept entrusting himself and his fate to his heavenly Father. That's what gave him the ability to endure all that was happening to him, knowing it wasn't pointless, knowing there was a perfect plan. Jesus endured because he trusted his Father not to leave him to fate. And we know that that trust in his Father was confirmed 3 days later when he was raised from the grave. It's in our Lord's actions that we see a most perfect example of how we are to endure when life starts to at least feel like it's just happening to us. When we feel like things are just spinning madly out of control, like we're just at the mercies of God knows what. Like Jesus, we're to keep entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly, to our Heavenly Father. It's that truth that allows us to face life head on and to realize that God's will is being done for and in and through us, even in the small things. As we entrust ourselves to God, like Esther, we can learn to live courageously in all situations and learn to even be a blessing to others in all situations. But it's also that trust, in closing, that ensures us that our earthly story is going to end in the same way Jesus' did, not so much end, but begin, with resurrection to eternal glory. Not because we deserved it like he did, but because by allowing life to happen to him on the cross, that's what paid for all of our sins. That's what gives us Christ's righteousness, a righteousness received by faith that now qualifies us to share in his glorious inheritance. One that we will share with him forever and ever. Until we get there, as did our Savior, let us go on entrusting ourselves to the Lord, who has all things in hand, whose will is being accomplished for, through, and by us by his grace. Let's give thanks.